We're back in the Gospel of Matthew. We're starting a new series again, going through Matthew's Gospel. We've done it a couple of times, the first few chunks in earlier years. And it's good to be going back into Matthew. It takes us right back down to the foundational events of the Christian faith, the life of Jesus. He is the heart of what we're about. Christianity is Christ in a way that no other religion is tied to its founder. Christianity is Christ. You take away Jesus, you've got nothing left. You take away Buddha, you've still got Buddhism. You know, the teachings are what make Buddhism. But Christianity is the person of Jesus, who he is, what he did. And so to go back to our foundational events, to the life of Jesus, to see, you know, his birth, his actions, his deeds, his words, then his death and his resurrection is fundamental to understanding of our God and our life with God. And it's a great opportunity to go back to the source and kind of cut through 2,000 years of messed up church history. Do you know what I mean? Like, as this message of Jesus has rolled down through history, it's kind of gathered all kinds of moss. And it shouldn't, but it has, and it's kind of got messed up and distorted and lost. And so we can actually go past all of that, straight back to the source, straight back to the original information about the person of Jesus, and find out for ourselves who he is. And that is a profound and wonderful journey. It's a good journey, and I want to urge you to set yourself on it, to get yourself immersed in his words, not your own thoughts about him. Get yourself immersed in Jesus' words and let yourself enter his world and spend time. What are you saying? How do you see the world? Yeah, that journey is a powerfully wonderful journey. Now, as we dive back into these original source documents, we dive back halfway through it into Matthew 16. So as I say, we've done the first 16 chapters. We now come into chapter 16, verse 21. And it is something of a turning point in the account of Jesus' life. The way Matthew records Jesus' life, it's quite obvious that Jesus began his public ministry with the aim of confronting people with truths about himself, helping people kind of puzzle and wonder about who he is. And you come to chapter 16 and Matthew records for us an incident where Jesus took his disciples north, away from the crowds, took his disciples north to actually bring clarity about who he is. And he puts them a series of questions. Who do people say I am? They offer some answers. But then he puts it on them and says, who do you say I am? You've seen me in the last bunch of months. Who do you say that I am? Now, that is a profoundly important question. And, you know, you're sitting here today, it's not good enough just to know what people say. The really crucial thing is, what do you say? How have you personally engaged with this one Jesus? Have you come to a conclusion? On what basis? What evidence? I want to urge you to consider that. In fact, as we heard, we've got the Life series starting this week, and if you want to look further at the evidence, we can't go through all of that today, but this coming week and weeks is very important and helpful in the Life midweek series. Come along to it. Peter, verse 16, gives the answer. He says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Bang. There it is. The greatest thing that has happened to our planet has been that God has visited. And he has visited in the person of Jesus, the Messiah. And Peter realizes you are the Messiah. You are the one that we've been waiting for, the one that the Old Testament anticipated. You've finally arrived. We've been waiting centuries for your arrival, and you are here. You are the Messiah. You are the one who is the Messiah just means the one who is the Lord of all of humanity, the one who will rule all of humanity for all time as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who will bring his rule again, God's rule on earth as it is in heaven, and establish a kingdom where there'll be no more death, there'll be no more loss, there'll be no more grief, mourning, sadness. All the older things will be because the King has come. It's a great moment. And Jesus says, verse 17, blessed are you, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. This is a God thing that's happened, that you've seen this truth. Remarkable. But then verse 21. From that time on, Jesus begins to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. He begins now to tell them that he, the Messiah, is actually not going to go the way of glory and triumph, humanly speaking. He's going to go the way of betrayal, torture, suffering and death. And he begins to point this out in a new way. He's mentioned it. It's been alluded to in the past, but now he points it out explicitly. And the rest of the gospel now captures this new dimension. He brings to the surface this richness of Jesus. But here's the thing that happens. After Jesus says that, verse 22, an interplay between Peter and Jesus happens where Satan is mentioned. Do you see there in verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, what I want to say to you this morning is this, that little interplay, and particularly verse 23, the mention of Satan, is a key to understanding this whole section. Sometimes in the teachings of Jesus that, he says a bunch of stuff and there's one bit within it that if you pull that thread, the rest comes open. It's the kind of way into seeing what else is being said. I want to suggest to you verse 23 and the mention of Satan is one of those things. What it does for you, when you pull that thread, it brings to the surface a truth about life that was true then, true now, true for all of humanity, that we're in the midst of a spiritual battle. We're in the midst of a spiritual war for your soul. And this is massive. It's confronting. It's startling. It's challenging. It actually challenges the way you see life, the way you see the decisions you make, the way you think about the choices you make, the way you see Jesus. It's the most important thing to actually engage in this question of spiritual warfare. So what I want to do with you is pull that thread, "Get behind me, Satan," and see the rest fall into place with that thought and then how it applies to us. There's where I want to go with us this morning. So come and join this little journey that happens as Jesus begins now to explain his suffering. Verse 21, he teaches them he will suffer. And notice the language there, verse 21. He explains to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. And that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. There's a sense of divine necessity about this suffering that Jesus must go through. Now to that teaching, verse 22, Peter reacts. And he takes him aside. And there's a great irony here. He takes aside the man that he has just said is the Lord of all of humanity, the King of every king, the ruler over everything. He takes him aside and says, "You've got this bit wrong." There's a little irony there, don't you think? And he rebukes Jesus and says, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. You're not meant to go the way of suffering. You're meant to go the way of triumph and power and success and glory." And Jesus turns to him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Wow. "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Now, what is that? Here's the thing. We're going to pull this thread. What is that? Is that just how Jesus dealt with anyone who disagreed with him? I mean, is this a model about what to do when people differ? Do you know what I mean? You want to go to the mountains for holidays, that she wants to go to the beach for holidays, and you go, "Get behind me, Satan, we're doing it." You know, is that how you deal with conflict at home? I suggest not. It probably won't work well. But is that what's going on here? Is this Jesus just does this when he's wanting to make a big point? No. Is it an overreaction? Is it that Peter's just become possessed by Satan for a moment? And so suddenly Satan takes hold of Peter and Peter sees Satan and, "Get behind me." No. There's something far more subtle, something more profound, something deeper that is happening in all of life and happens at that moment. There is a spiritual warfare that is happening beneath the surface of life all the time, that at some moments in history pop up above the surface to be seen. And this is one of those. And it's one of those that's actually similar to one that's just happened previously in Jesus' life in Matthew chapter 4. Come back to Matthew chapter 4. Get some context here. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus has just begun, if you like, his public ministry. He's been baptized and been seen now to be the Son of God with this voice from heaven, verse chapter 3, verse 17. But verse chapter 4, verse 1, immediately Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So here you have a satanic power at work in a very evident way in Jesus' life. And he is led by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan 40 days, 40 nights, which is something that the Old Testament experience of Israel being 40 years in the wilderness was anticipating. Because here you have the true Israel of which they were anticipating. But he's led into the wilderness to be tempted. And there's a series of temptations that come Jesus' way. I want to show you the last one, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. Now, there is a temptation that comes to Jesus. But let me just offer something. It's only a temptation if Satan really has the power to give him the kingdoms of the world. There's no temptation at all if there's no power for Satan to do that. And it does seem evident in the Bible scheme of things that Satan has a dominion over the current experience of life, world of life, that he has these kingdoms that he can give to Jesus. And the temptation is this, that Satan is saying, I can bring you into your kingdom. You've come to come into your rule. You've come to be the ruler, come into your kingdom. I can give you a short way to get there. I can give you a way to that end, which won't involve suffering, won't involve the cross. It just means you have to come in under me. And Jesus responds, verse 10, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Which is effectively Jesus saying, the scriptures call on me to submit to my Father's will, not yours. I honour the Father, not you. And the temptation Satan, kind of in broad terms, the temptation Satan's bringing is, don't go your Father's way, go my way. Come to your kingdom my way, not the way your Father has set. What's the way the Father has set? The Father has set to come into the kingdom through suffering, through the cross. This is a great temptation for Jesus, because how does Jesus feel about going to the cross? Is there any evidence of that in the New Testament about how Jesus feels about going to the cross? Can you remember an incident that makes it very evident? The Garden of Gethsemane makes it very evident that the thought of going to the cross for Jesus was horrifying. That he was terror-struck at the cost it would be to him for God's Son to die in such a humiliating way. But to die was terrifying. And here is Satan saying, I can bring you into that kingdom that you're wanting without you having to go that way. It just means you can't follow your Father's will, though, because that's what he wants. You have to follow mine. And Jesus says, praise God for it, he says, away from me. It's written to worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You come now to Matthew 16. Jesus, verse 21, has just explained to his disciples that he, the Messiah, the great King of Kings, will come into his kingdom. That's what verse 28 tells you. The Son of Man is going to come into his kingdom, his rule. He said he's going to come into that via the path of suffering, the cross. Peter takes him aside and says, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turns to Peter and says, you are bringing the same temptation. You are actually bringing exactly the same thing that Satan brought to me in the wilderness. The temptation is that Peter is bringing is, Jesus, you're the king. You ought to just rise up in power, destroy all your enemies in a glorious display of power and rule. You ought never have to suffer humiliation, death, and defeat. And the temptation was to come into your kingdom not via the path your Father wants you to go, but via a path that doesn't involve suffering. Via a path that will bring you straight to prestige, success, without suffering. And it was a temptation. It was to deny the Father's will, a will that would cost him greatly, and every bone in Jesus' body rebels against it. And so he sees in Peter, Satan the whole way of thinking that Satan has, follow your own word of comfort, not the way of God, follow not God's way, but your own way, the same way that Satan thinks emerging in one of his disciples, such that this disciple is shaped and influenced by satanic ways of thinking, a way of thinking that demotes submission to the Father and promotes pursue your own path, pursue your own triumph, success, glory, and comfort. Now, you put this together and it's a hugely important biblical insight that right now there's a war for your soul, but it's under the surface. It's happening quietly, subtly, in ways that don't seem like a war. You know, what is the most terrifying thing Satan can do to a person? Now, I trust that many of you are convinced there is a personal malevolent force called Satan. Some of you may not be convinced of that, but you can. It's not hard to kind of think into the possibility if there were one, what would be the greatest thing he could do. But just work this out with me. What is the most terrifying thing Satan could do to a person? Possess them? Cause them to live a life of perversity and evil? Completely destroyed and unhealthy and broken? No. There is something far more terrifying about the work of Satan in the human life. It is that he might shape human thinking to think that life is about themselves. The greatest, most horrific work of Satan in a person's life is that he might bring you to think life's about you. It's about you pursuing your path, your own success, your own gain, your own glory, your own prestige, your way. And not the Father's way. Not in submission to his will, but rather in submission to your own will. Now, I'm not just making this up. It actually is part of the message of the scriptures from the beginning. Come back with me to Genesis chapter 3. You see evidence of this all the way back there. Genesis chapter 3. You might remember the early parts of your Bible. You're talking about the creation of the world, the establishment of humanity in the world. But you come to chapter 3 and there's a record of the fall of humans, the temptation of humans, and then the destruction that comes from their embracing that temptation. But you get a little bit more detail, and I want you to think with me about actually what went on back then. Chapter 3, the serpent was more crafty than all the wild animals the Lord God had made. Now, the serpent is a representation in some form of Satan. Revelation tells us he's the great serpent. And so the serpent is here in the garden. He is more crafty. He says to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the garden, the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die." Now putting aside the fact that she distorts somewhat what has been said, notice verse 4 and the temptation that comes. Satan then says to her, "You will certainly not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Now you do some work with me. Think into that verse and reflect with me on what is the nature of the temptation that Satan brings. What is the nature of the temptation? Any thoughts that you have, well, that come from verse 4 would be good, not just any thoughts you're thinking, but anything that comes from verse 4 and 5 that gives you insight into the temptation, the nature of temptation that Satan brings. Can you give us your thoughts? To doubt the word of God. Did God really say? So just to sow doubt into what actually God said. Yeah?
Freedom of choice.
Yes. Okay. If you mean some freedom, undoubtedly they had choice. So it's not to tempt them to think that they've got a choice. It's interesting, God comes and says, you are free to eat from any tree, you just must not eat from that tree, which implies they've got choice. So it's not Satan doesn't tempt them to think they had choice. God gave them choices, and they had the freedom to choose from any tree they wanted. But what he tempts the Adam and Eve to think is that the path to true life, success, happiness is via their determination. What else do you see here as the evidence of temptation? Be like God. Now, how is that a temptation? It's fairly obvious, and so it might be straightforward, but... be in control of yourself. Yeah, it's buried in the word there. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. The word knowing in Hebrew carries the idea of determining. What is it to be like God? God is the one who determines what's good and evil. To be like God is to be the one who yourself works it out. But let me offer another thought that's going on here. These are all helpful. And not one that's more right or anything, but let me ask, the temptation involves here too is doubting the motive of God. Do you see what Satan does? Did God really say? And then, did God really say this for your good? Verse 4 and 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like him, determining for yourself good and evil. And the temptation here is, you can't trust God. You can't trust what he says. You won't die. And the reason he commands you is not for your good, but because he's jealous and doesn't want to give you something good. And so Satan's temptation revolves around this whole idea of there's another way to find the good life apart from the way God says. The temptation is that you can work it out, and you can work it out better than God can work it out for you. Don't follow his way, follow your own way, and you'll find that path. Do you hear the sense of this temptation? It's profound and it's quite deep. And what you have here, therefore, is the great and terrible work of Satan, here it is to cause us to turn from having God as our ruler, the one whose word we trust is good for us, and turn inward into our own decision-making as the key to find out what's best. There is the key to Satan's battle for your soul, that he might bring you to be a person who no longer trusts God's word, but thinks your insights are the key. Your wisdom is the path. A path that will go your way and make your call. Does that sound terrifyingly evil? No. Because every one of us is born under the power of Satan. We're born into a world that takes that thinking for granted, that has portrayed that thinking as normal human wisdom. And so, some of you are old enough to remember Frank Sinatra? Okay. Some of you may have heard of him in ancient history at school or something, but Frank Sinatra had a song, I Did It My Way, there you are. And it's worth going and Googling and finding it out, but it's one of the most popular songs played at funerals, incidentally. I Did It My Way. I mentioned another popular song the other week, but that is one of them. And it sounds... I'm not going to try and sing it. I did it my way. And there's this sense of triumph about a person who speaks like that. I'm my own person. I'm not going to let anyone shape me. Now, that's an older song, but you come into the more modern times and you get this language of go girl. You go girl. You make your way. You come even further into the modern context where we're taught not just to, you know, don't let anyone constrain you. You make up the rules. You be who you want to be. You live life the way you want to live it. And don't let anyone judge you. Now, each of these expressions are championed as actually quite wise and insightful and wonderful for life. Doesn't sound terrifyingly evil, but it's exactly what Eve was tempted to do. And when she looked at the fruit, she sees there in chapter 3, verse 6, that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom. There was something attractive about it. Stolen fruit is always the kind that tastes sweeter. And so she is drawn to it as very attractive and powerful to be the one who now goes her way, makes her call instead of under the will of the Father. And the consequence of this, it devastated everything. It destroyed her and her relationship. It destroyed him and his leadership. It destroyed the creation we live in. It destroyed the world around us. It brought death into the world so that we suffer the kind of grief we've had this week. It brings a world that is smashed. God was saying the truth. Satan was the one who lied. Let me show you this in another place. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. Now notice this. When you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Do you see how this writing locates the problem deeply down in a spiritual malevolent force that is holding sway with humankind? So that verse 3, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Being under the sway of Satan leads you to be a person who follows your own desires, your own cravings. That's what it is to be under the sway of Satan, that we follow our way, not the Father's way. Now, the point of all of this is that none of this looks frightening. And so there's many books these days written on spiritual warfare, and most of them don't touch on this issue. They talk about possession and kind of evil spirits and so on. But the Bible sees a very different picture, and it paints the fact that the ordinary experiences of elevating my will over against the will of God is to be under the sway of an evil tempter. There is where the spiritual war is being waged. Jesus is the only man who was born in our world who saw this for what it was clearly. He was the only man who never bought into the lie and always submitted himself to his Father's will, even when it cost him, even when it took him to the cross. Jesus is the only one born into our world who never sinned, you see. And the reason he comes wonderfully, is to destroy the works of Satan. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. He comes to destroy the work of Satan, to break his power over humankind, that we might no longer be trapped in pursuing the cravings of our own will, that we might be no longer trapped in thinking that my wisdom's the key to life, that we might be freed from that. And so come back to Matthew's gospel now, Matthew chapter 16 again. You'll see there how he talks in verse 27 and 28 about his coming in, his kingdom being established as the rule to break the power of Satan, do you see? That he might turn the lights on, that we might see the truth about our world and what's going on. Now, when you have all of this in place, you come to verse 24, and what Jesus says in the next bunch of verses here makes perfect sense. Look at verse 24. Jesus turns to his disciples and says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Now, how does all of that connect? Well, if the essence of Satan's temptation is to embrace yourself and live for yourself and not pursue the Father's will, then the very opposite of that is what Jesus is teaching. He comes in saying, I've come to destroy his power over your life, and the key to being my disciple is to walk away from him, is to deny self-rule. That's what to deny yourself is, to deny your self-rule, to let go of holding on the reins of your life, take up your cross, die to self, and follow me, come my way, obeying the Father's will, whatever the cost. This is the life of freedom. This is the life of being brought out from under the power of evil. And then the next verses, verse 25 starts with the word for. For, because, see, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Because whoever wants to save their life will lose it. If you find yourself unable to let go of running your life, if you find yourself unable to come out from under the power that says, follow your wisdom, not God's, if you find yourself unable to come out from that and cling on to running your life your way, you'll die. You will lose everything. And for most people, that is such a terrifying thought that they would let go and let God rule. It's such a, because I don't know what he'll do. I don't know where he'll take me. I want to keep hold. And out of that fear, Jesus says, you'll lose everything. But look what he says wonderfully next. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. If you give up the reins of your life, if you give up rule of your life and hand it over to God and come like Jesus to deny yourself and submit to his way for your life, you'll find the very life that you've been longing for. He pushes this even further in verse 26, trying to kind of spur us on. I mean, what good is it to gain the whole world yet forfeit your soul? What can you give in exchange for your soul? Consider what is most precious in your life. It's not the few short years of pleasure here. I mean, you could pursue the pleasure of life here and gain the whole world. But if you do that at the expense of coming in under God and his rule, if you refuse to deny your pleasure to pursue God, you will pay the price of your very soul. And what you have here is Jesus bringing an important background piece, which is there is a thing called heaven and there is a thing called hell. There is a reality that upon our death we will stand before the living God, and there'll be those who are brought into life with Christ forever in his kingdom, and those who will be cut off from God and separated from God forever. And Jesus talks about this with great tears and with great grief, the horror of it. And he says, you can gain everything in this life, but if you lose your soul in hell, that will have counted for nothing. In Matthew chapter 10, is it? Chapter 11, he says, I tell you the one you should fear. Chapter 10, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus raises the bar on these issues and says there are things at stake in our life. There's a battle for your soul that will rebound into heaven and into hell, that will have consequences forever. This is not a trivial issue. That you break free by God's power from living for yourself and deny yourself, take up your cross, die, that you do that matters. Do you know, if you find yourself unable to do that because of a relationship you're in, you're afraid that the girl I'm with or the bloke I'm with, this matters so much to me, if I become a follower of Jesus and deny myself and take up, then that'll destroy this relationship. If you find you're in that kind of place, I just would offer this thought, that relationship wants to be pretty good, because you just sold your soul for it. It'd need to be pretty satisfying because you've given up eternity. Whatever you choose instead of dying to self and living for God, whatever you choose, want to be pretty good. Could it ever be that good? Don't be like we were in the garden when we did what we chose to do because that was attractive, rather than obey God and trust God and heed his word and go his way. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. Now, in all of this, I take it Jesus has particularly got in mind an eternal, that moment of being ushered into a new age where life will come in its fullness. I take it that's what is in his mind, because of verse 27, he says, after having talked about what good is it to gain the whole world, if you don't lose your life, you'll lose everything. Verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels. Jesus is effectively saying, it's true. I am going to come back. There will be a judgment. For those who have kept their lives, they'll lose it. For those who have given themselves up for me, died to self, to follow me and my will, they'll find life. And in fact, verse 28 tells you that the evidence of this establishment of the kingdom will happen before those around him even die, with his resurrection. Now, how do you live this? What does this look like? Let me try and get very practical for us in the last few minutes. I want to offer that this thing plays out in two ways. Jesus says we are to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. We're to die to self, lose our life for him. What does that look like? It looks like a big global decision and a daily decision. And let me give an illustration here. It's the house. I've used this a bunch of times, but without this picture. This is a very nice picture. Drew it myself this morning. What you've got here is this. Imagine this is your life. This house is your life. What Jesus is saying is, deny yourself, die to self. And what he's calling on you to do is have one great moment in your life where you decide, I'm no longer going to hold on to the keys of my house, my life. I'm going to hand them over to Jesus. I'm going to give the key of my life to Jesus. The house is yours now. I'm going to die to self, give up my life, deny my life, give it to Jesus, give the house to Jesus. Has that happened for you? Has that been that moment where you've said, my life is now yours? Because if there hasn't been that moment, that experience, that reality, then you may actually not have found the life that will last into eternity. Notice Jesus here doesn't give you a midway. He's very black and white. It's either or. Live to yourself or die to self. There's no halfway. If you haven't made that decision to move from living for yourself to dying, then that's a very serious place to be, and I'd urge you to make that call, to make that moment where you say, Jesus, my life is yours now. Global. But here's how it plays out. Having given the key of my life to Jesus, the reality is there are rooms in my life that I'm struggling to give over. So there might be one room or two rooms or three rooms. I've given him my life, I've given him the house, but there's parts of my life that I'm still struggling to let go of. That's normal Christianity. He who says he has no sin deceives himself. That's normal Christianity. Now, if you find yourself with every room in the house with a red cross over it, you probably haven't given him the key. Got me? But if you've given him the key to the house, it can be possible, my life is yours, that's the deal, but I'm just struggling with bits. Are people making sense of this? This is your experience? That is deeply important to appreciate. And the task of growing as a Christian now, having given him my life, died to self, is to die to every bit. And that's a journey. That's a life journey. I was with a group of friends this week, a bunch of pastors from all around the place, and chatting about various things. And I thought, I've got a sermon coming up. I mean, they did too, but I got the chance to do mine. I said, give me some thoughts here. And we chatted about this together. It was a very helpful time. And one of them offered this thought. He said, there is that big global death that you, my life is now yours, the key is yours. But he said, you've got to then live a life of daily dying to self in 1,000 small ways. And he offered this couple of thoughts. He gave me this line. He said, being a Christian is dying the death of 1,000 geeks. I thought, whoa, what are you talking about? And he said, going to church. Isn't that the death of 1,000 geeks? So that when you come to church, now you're all too mature to think badly of this, but when you come to church, you've got to hang out with people you don't want to hang out with, that you ordinarily wouldn't hang out with. Why are you here? Every week is a small dying to what you want to do. Do you see? Every week is a decision. I'm not going to do what I want, what's comfortable for me. I'm going to do what my Father would have me do and join with a group of people I otherwise wouldn't be friends with. And I'm going to talk with people I otherwise wouldn't be, die the death of 1,000 geeks. Now, that's not my language, it's his. I don't find you that way at all. But you see how the global decision plays out in small, weekly, daily. He gave me a few others. You need to die the death of 1,000 commutes. You need to die the death of 1,000 commutes. Your Heavenly Father calls on you to provide, to earn your living, so that you can pay your own bills and pay the bills of your family and have enough left over to give to those in need. That's Ephesians chapter 4. And so that therefore means every day I've got to wake up and die the death of another commute, get on the train again, and go off to work, though what I want to do is different to that. But I die that death every day because my Father would have me do it. Do you see? You die the death of 1,000 comforts. If I had my way, I'd spend my money in a whole different pattern. But because my life has been handed over to Christ and His will now is the will that I want to follow, I need to die the death of 1,000 comforts. Whereas I would ordinarily have spent money on this or that, I now die to that to use my money for the sake of His purposes. And I give it away to things that I otherwise wouldn't have given it away to. I die the death of 1,000 comforts. You die the death of 1,000 cultural losses. You die the death of 1,000 cultural losses. Each of us have been brought up in certain cultures, subcultures and so on, and they're a massive part of our background and our history. We're all very different. Some have grown up in, you know, respectable middle class. Some have grown up in broken homes, and some have grown up in all very different cultures. And the task of following the Lord Jesus, hand over my life to Him and now let Him help me think about my culture. Which bits are neutral, which bits are problematic, which bits are good, and get rid of progressively those bits that don't fit His purposes in the world, that are against what He's about, and cut cultural pieces out so that I'm drawn together now to those who are in Christ, not those who are in my culture. My culture matters less to me than that Jesus is at the heart of my people around me. I die the death of 1,000 cultural losses. Being a Christian is not simply one glorious moment when you die on a hill saying, "Your will, not mine." The Lord Jesus had that moment, and His death was for your salvation, that you might be rescued from the power of Satan by His substitutionary death. But His whole life led up to that, with 1,000 dying to selves and fighting the temptation to go His way, not His Father's way, which brought Him to the cross and us salvation. Be aware that Satan will make the alternative very attractive. He'll whisper to you and say, "It's your life. Don't let anyone tell you how to live it. It's your, you deserve this. You've worked hard." Fight that desire. Don't give in. Flee from it. Let God's life rule you. And let me finish by saying, the life of 1,000 small deaths is victorious. It is actually glorious. And although Jesus, I think, is talking about the final end to come when He talks about you'll get life, verse 27, I think the experience of those amongst us who have lived the Christian life for a long time is that that flushes into our present experience. Let me do a quick test for you. How many of you who have lived the Christian life for decades now, who are in your 60s, 70s, 80s? Is anyone still alive in their 80s amongst us? How many of you who are older in the Christian faith, who have lived the Christian life for a long time, who have suffered much in your walk with Christ, how many of you regret it? How many of you find yourself saying it's been no sacrifice at all? What you'll find is that older Christians who have had their taste buds reshaped think back into all the cost, all the sacrifice of following Jesus, not their own will, and they find themselves delighting in the life of richness that they've experienced under the Lord God. Not because they were prosperous or successful, but because to follow Christ has been their life, their bread, their breath. It's a victory that no one will even notice. It doesn't appear great and glorious. But if you die to Christ, die to self and live for Christ daily, it will bring a life that you will never regret. Because whoever loses their life for Jesus will find it. It's a beautiful promise. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might cause that to be true amongst us, that we do recognize the beauty, the greatness, the glory of living our lives under your lordship, not our own. That you might help us follow Jesus in denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following him. That we might die the death of 1,000 commutes, die the death of 1,000 geeks, that we might die the death of 1,000 comforts, die the death of 1,000 cultural pieces, that we might grow more and more daily to wake up saying, your will be done, not mine. Help that be true of each of us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.